We're in 1 Peter, and it's funny, but it's not funny, the fact that we're my family's been sick. My son got it first, and now I have it. Harper has it. And it just so happens that this week in 1 Peter's we're going through, this is the most difficult passage, not only in 1 Peter, but maybe in the whole New Testament. That's what it means. All right. Martin Luther, writing on this passage, just said basically this, you know, I don't know what Peter's talking about. That's basically what he said. He goes, I don't understand. I don't know exactly what he means. And so it's, you know, it's not like we're on an easy text here. I've got all kinds of stuff here. And that's the part of the problem, too, is that I'm on so much code medicine and all this kind of drugs. I don't know what I'm going to say. So just pray for me on that. It could be really bad. But turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we will continue on. We're in a section to where Peter is discussing or just acknowledging the fact that as Christians, we suffer, that everyone suffers in the world. We live in a world that's cursed by sin and death and sorrow and decay. And so there's constant suffering in the world. Everybody experiences that. But even as a believer in Christ, someone who is faithful to God, who desires to obey him and trust his promises and live for him in a manner that would bear witness to his glory and his grace, there's actually like an added layer of suffering on top of us because the world around us finds that type of faith off-putting. We're claiming that this is the only God that exists, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is the only God there is. Jesus is the eternal Son of the eternal God, and that there's no other name under heaven by which once someone might be saved and come to the Father. You don't like saying that. We're to consider, well, that's a private conviction, or that may be your personal belief, but it's not right for you to state that publicly or believe that publicly or force others to do that. And we're not about, no one forces anyone to believe anything. But for me, it's always been, I don't care what private, public. Those aren't the categories I deal with. The categories I deal with are truth, lie, right? Truth, false. That's what I deal with. And so, as we'll see today, anytime you know you stand for God and believe his word, there's going to be a tremendous amount of suffering, and this could be a very lonely journey. You're not going to have a lot of acceptance in many, many circles. And so Peter's writing to address that. He also understands that for us, there is a desire in all of us for safety and security. We desire to be secure. We desire to be safe, to have our family safe. Not only just our family safe, we want our stuff safe too, all right? Clint's not here this morning, so I can talk about him. We spend so much thinking money on insurance, all right, to protect ourselves and our stuff. That I think the Department of Labor put out a study not too long ago that said that the only things that Americans, and it's more of an American thing than anything, but the only things that Americans spend more money on than insurance, are housing, transportation, and food. Insurance is next. And if you combine that with what we pay, you add healthcare into the deal, then only food. So we're really big on security. Taking care of ourselves, protecting ourselves, and protecting our stuff. And so Peter knows that as believers, once we face, anytime we would face any type of hostility or social scorn or contempt, that there's going to be a great temptation in us to abandon ship, to instead go to a place of security where everyone likes us, everyone agrees, it's nice and it's safe. The problem with that is that doesn't bear witness for God. That doesn't give a witness for God. Peter said last week, as Brian talked, always be ready to give an account for the hope that you have and do so with gentleness and respect. We are people who have been transferred into the kingdom of his marvelous Son, and our goal now is to declare the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're to bear witness to God. And as we learn in 1 Peter, that often the way that we can bear witness to God the most is to endure suffering for his sake, to endure unjust suffering, to proceed quietly and submissively, even when we're treated unfairly. Peter says, that is a way that the world will take notice, and some will even become a believer because of that behavior. So you do that in order to bear witness to God, in order that people might come to know him, all right? He says in chapter 2, keep your lifestyles honorable among the Gentiles, so they'll see your good works and give glory to your Father on the day of his visitation. He tells wives, be submissive to your own husbands, even to those who don't obey the word. So that what? So that some of them might be won to God simply based on the conduct of their wives. So there is a call here for all of us to endure suffering, not to abandon it, seeking out safety and security, which we desire so much inside, but to bear witness for Christ in our endurance of suffering, and then trust God. Here's the big thing. Trust God to vindicate us in the end. Now you say that's just a position of weakness. You're a doormat if that's the case. I don't know that that's right, or it doesn't feel right with, you know, it's okay for me to do it, but it's hard for me to allow anyone to treat my family like that, you know. But here's the thing that we have to understand, that Peter's not calling us to behave like a doormat. Peter is calling us and exhorting us to be like Christ. This is the way Christ lived. This is the example he set. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return, but he entrusted them to him who judges justly. Christ, in bearing witness to the Father in his words and in his deeds, he bore witness to the Father and they killed him for it. He was reviled. He was treated unfairly. He was tried illegally. There were witnesses that were paid off. He was railroaded to the cross by the desires and plots of murderous men. And he suffered unjust treatment, allowing God to vindicate him. And what we see today is, he did. And here's the secret that we have to remember as we patiently endure, that this is not the road to doormat. This is not a road to abuse. This is not a road to obscurity. It's a paradox in this. This is the road to triumph. Ultimate and eternal triumph. Because Christ has triumphed, if we trust him, as we suffer, we will triumph with him for all of eternity. It's not wrong to seek security. Peter's even saying, hey, what do you fear if you do right? There's nothing to fear, he said last week. It's okay to seek security. The issue is, where are we seeking that security? Is it in the risen Christ and in the path he sets before us? Or is it in the things of the world and the things the world tells us to do? One may feel secure, won't lead to security. One will feel like suffering because it is suffering, but it not only leads to security, but triumph and eternal joy and peace. All right? That makes sense? Is that cognitive? I didn't say a cuss or anything in there. I can't remember. All right? So I got the cough syrup's going nuts in with me right now. All right. I didn't cough too. Thank you, Lord. Let's look at the passage that he gives us this morning. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. Hang with me on this. It's going to be fun, all right? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. If you don't have a Bible, there'll be one on the floor next to you. You can take that one home if you'd like. If you don't want to do that, you can't reach one, that'll be on the screen. So let's stand together as we honor God's word. Peter says, and this is the word of the Lord, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That's quite a line right there. Let's read that one again. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into the heaven and has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Father, we understand that as humans, that we are ignorant of your things, the things that are true of you, and the only way that we know these things, the things that we do know, is that you reveal us to them by your grace. We come on a passage that's very, very difficult. Father, I just pray you would guide us and you would speak to us just through what we can understand about it. And Father, I pray for myself. I am weak, and I'm banking on the fact that I can be strong today by your grace and through your power. I pray this would be a demonstration of the Spirit's power and that you would bring glory to yourself through a sinful, weak man. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, thank you. You can be seated. Forgot the whole visitor card thing, but glad you're here if you're visiting. All right. So we've talked about this things in terms of being safe. Okay, they're called to bear witness for God, endure unjust suffering, and not to abandon that road for a sense of safety and security, but actually understanding that ultimate security, eternal security, comes by trusting God, by enduring suffering for the name of Christ, so that God might receive much present glory and future glory in our vindication when he comes back to vindicate us when Christ returns. Now, four things this morning, just very quickly, that I want us to discuss in terms of, and I found this line, it's not original with me, I'm struggling, so I'll have to borrow about anything this morning. But that through Christ, four things that we are made safe and secure, that safety and security is found in Christ. We're made safe, number one, in God's presence, okay? Made safe in God's presence. Number two, we're made safe for all of eternity. Number three, we're made safe from every hostile power. And number four, we're made safe from the coming judgment of God. That's what Peter talks about. Not this isn't going to be a most uplifting message, but it's what Peter was talking about. As he said, we're made through Christ, we're made safe in God's presence. Secondly, we're made safe for eternity. Number three, we're made safe from every hostile power. And number four, we're made safe from the coming judgment of God. Okay, so the first, we are made safe in God's presence. Notice in verse 18, it says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." What you learn early on in the Bible, early on, is that there is a problem with the entrance of sin. And because sin and death enters, human beings cannot dwell safely in the presence of God. Okay? If you don't understand that from the very get-go, then the rest of the Bible actually won't even make sense to you, all right? Adam and Eve, they're created, they're in the garden. They have a relationship with God where they're walking and talking with him in the cool of the day. And then in disobeying the commandment not to eat of the tree of the fruit of knowledge of good and evil, what happens is that there is an alienation. There is a separation between God and humanity. They're kicked out of the garden because it's no longer safe for them, for a sinful people, to dwell in the midst of an infinitely thrice holy God. There has to be the sin has caused that problem, and it runs all through it. You go even to God in his grace comes to the man named Abram and creates his own special called people that he makes his own, adopts them as his own. They are his son. And even as he dwells among them in their midst, it's still limited, isn't it? We went through the book of Exodus. God would manifest his presence in the tabernacle, which later became a temple. And in that temple, there was the holy place, the most holy place. And in the most holy place, there was the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant was a lid called the mercy seat. And on top of the lid of the mercy seat, there were two angels' wings, cherubim. And between those cherubim is where God manifested his presence among his people on the Ark, within the Holy of Holies, within the holy place, within the temple. And the only person that could enter into the most holy place to where God manifests his presence was the high priest, and he only did it one time a year, and he had to go with atoning sacrificial blood. And if they didn't, if someone just flippantly said, you know what, I'm going on in, it was a dangerous thing. Ask King Uzziah that, all right? He went into a place, he was a good king until he decided, you know what, I want to burn incense. And so he decided he was going to do something that he wasn't allowed to do. He was the king. And he got struck down with leprosy. The tragedy of Uzziah, king in the Old Testament. But you look throughout, you see that it's just, we don't have the right to march into God based upon our own merit or our own desire. Just go up and say, hey, what's going on? Hey, I need your attention. Hey, can I get your attention, please? I have something I need you to ask. I need you to do for me. There was great danger in that. And if you look throughout the Bible, when people encounter God or when God manifests himself or when people have a vision, they don't bust out the guitar and start singing Kumbaya or, you know, he's my brother, he's my friend. Remember that from youth group? Probably not. Anyway, cough medicine. There's not that. There is a reverent and also sometimes terrifying fear. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 6, he said in the year that Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. It was a vision of his holiness. And when Isaiah saw the Lord in the temple, he cried out, woe is me, for I'm coming apart from the inside out. It was that of terror. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. There was a big problem there. When Job had a vision of God, he repented in sackcloth and ashes. Lowliness. even with Jesus, when he brought the great catch of fish, and Peter realized this was not just some normal man. Peter felt dirty and said, Lord, get away from me. I'm a sinful man. The apostle John in the book of Revelation, when he looked and he saw the lamb as having been slain. And when he saw him, he said he fell at his feet as though dead. That's the vision of God. That is that the true image of God is something that it's not a safe place to be if you're a sinner. And so what Christ has done as he has, they said, name that little boy Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That was a problem. And so Jesus now comes, and what he does, he dies in our place so that now it is safe. It is a blessing. It is actually something that we seek out to be in the presence of God. He saves us. Keeps us safe in God's presence. It says that Christ suffered once for sins. His sacrifice was what? Was for sins. He didn't die as just an example of what sacrifice looked like. He died for sins. He was also and it wasn't his sins, because it says the righteous for the unrighteous. He was perfect. He was innocent. He simply came, and everything he said bore witness to God. He never had an impure thought. He never said an impure word. He was never selfish or jealous. None of that. Not one impure motive ever drove Christ to do anything. He was the innocent, beloved Lamb of God, the righteous one, who gave his life for the unrighteous as a substitute in our behalf. In our place, died our death for us. The righteous for the unrighteous. And what was the purpose of his death? To bring us to God. Because sin had separated us from God. It wasn't safe to be in his presence. We were alienated from him. We could not get there. But Christ's death came. And through his death on the cross and through trusting Christ and his work and his merit, and his righteous record. Now, not only are we safe, but we can boldly approach the throne of grace with confidence and find mercy in our time of need. And we're encouraged to boldly come, and offer worship to the Father, but also to offer our request with thanksgiving, knowing that we're coming and we've been given access, not on the basis of our own works or merit, but we're coming on the basis of Christ's work, his death and his resurrection from the dead, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order that we might be brought to God. And so that's what the first thing that Christ keeps us from is he keeps us safe from God's holiness, because he removes our sin and gives us as our record before God his perfect righteous record, all right? We've talked about union with Christ. It's going to be discussed here with baptism as well. It's what baptism represents. But it's just like a marriage. When two people come together before God, they're made one. The two become one flesh. And when we come to Christ in faith, trusting him as Lord and Savior and his work on the cross on our behalf, God makes us one with Christ. The Bible refers to it as a relationship. It's known as being in Christ. And as because we are now in Christ, now what his is ours and what ours is his. Our sin was counted as his. He paid for it on the cross. His righteousness now is counted as ours. And because we're counted righteous, we're given full access to God. God loves us as he loves his own son. It's an amazing. We are heirs with Christ, fellow heirs with Christ. That's the glory of the gospel, amen? That's the wonderful news of the gospel. That I don't have to worry, can I be good enough? I can't be good enough. Or can I do some future work? The work that makes me right with God and allows me to approach God boldly and safely was a work that has already been accomplished on a cross 2,000 years ago. Jesus said, it is finished, it was finished. The work is complete. The resurrection proves that the work was accepted. And now we can boldly and confidently come in Christ knowing that there's safety there. And so when we suffer, when we're walking a road of suffering, when life just goes haywire and tragedy strikes, it never enters our mind that God is punishing us as a result of our sin. That God's wrath now, God is getting back at us because we failed him so many times. And the reason we don't think that is because all of God's anger and frustration and wrath was poured out on Christ on the cross in our place as our substitute. It's already been paid. That's right. And so now we don't have to. So when we suffer, we understand this is whatever this is. This isn't God punishing me. God punished Jesus. He who died in my place. The account has been paid in full. I'm now accepted by God, and I find safety in his presence. I've been reconciled to him by faith and have peace with him through our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so we find safety in that. I think I covered most of it there. All right. All right, secondly, through Christ, it's actually going better than I thought it would. Through Christ, we are made safe for eternity, not just in the presence of God, but we're made safe for eternity. The great thing about Christ's death and about Christ was he didn't stay dead, all right? The second part of verse 18 says that he being put to death in for Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, all right? And so that expression there, being put to death in the flesh and being made alive in the spirit, some people would take that to mean that that after Christ died, that okay, Christ died on a Friday, Good Friday, all right? So Friday night, Saturday, and the early hour Sunday, before he physically rose, that Christ did something during that time. I'm sure he did something, but they're saying that's what this verse refers to, that he was died in the spirit. But was made alive he died in the flesh, but was made alive in the spirit. What a week to be sick. All right. The difficulty with that is that Peter doesn't say that Jesus died in the flesh, but remained alive in the spirit. All right. Very key, very clear there, is that something ended and something started. He died in the flesh, but was made alive in the spirit. And so what it's referencing here is it's not referencing this interim period in between his death and resurrection that his spirit lived on, but this is something about he was made alive in the spirit. This is a reference to his resurrection from the dead, all right? It's hard to tell because in the Greek language, there's no capital letters, all right? They all look the same. There's no space. Have you ever seen Greek? It's like, oh my gosh, how do they know? Like, where do they know to cut it off? Because everything just runs together and they're all the same. There's no capitals in that regard in what it was written in. And so like some Bibles like made alive in the spirit, your Bibles probably have a little s, lowercase s. We don't know if it's a lowercase s, which would be a human spirit, or if it's the Holy Spirit, which would be uppercase s, all right? And what I'm saying is, and what most scholars would say today that what this is referring to is that he died in the flesh, but he rose again by the power of the Holy Spirit. And not only is that the way it seems to be structured, but that's a common theme in the Bible. For instance, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Paul picks up like on a very similar phrase. He says, "Great indeed, we confess the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh." So he came as a human being in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations. That's talking about the resurrection there, okay? So vindicated by the Spirit. Also in Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, you know, Paul, bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And concerning this gospel, it concerns his son, Jesus, who was descended from David according to the flesh, all right, but was declared to be the Son of God in power by according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so when Christ came, he came in weakness in the flesh. He was a little infant baby that needed care, amazingly. When someone wanted to, there was kings that were trying to kill him, they had to flee to Egypt because he was the Son of God in weakness. He died, all right, on a cross. He came in weakness. He was able to die. But when he rose, he did not rise in that same, he did not rise in weakness. He rose in power, never again to die. Never again. That Calvary was the only and last beating Christ will ever take. When he returns, right now, he is reigning in glory. And when he returns the next time, it will be in glory and in majesty and in power to judge the living and the dead. And he is alive forever. So when Peter says that he died in the flesh but was made alive in the Spirit, it's apparently a reference to something that took place after his resurrection, all right? And because we're in Christ, what's his is ours, his resurrection is our resurrection, all right? Because Christ was raised, we will be raised, all right? Christ lived a life of suffering. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, one of suffering. He died, was buried, and then rose victoriously with a new body, all right? And now, Christ in a glorified human body, still Son of God, still fully God, but also human, fully human as well, one of us. One of us, our eldest brother, Jesus, sits at the right hand of God and opposes the universe by the word of his power. And because he reigns, we will, and because he is our eldest brother, and because we are being, for those he foreknew, he predestined that they would be conformed to the image of his son, Romans 8:29, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. This is off the cuff, which is dangerous with as much medicine as I've had. But Romans 8:29 says, for those he foreknew, those that God were saved according to his foreknowledge, he predestined them to be conformed to the image of his son. What does that mean? That he might be the firstborn. That is, Jesus would be the firstborn among many brothers. Here's what that means. Very simply, because Christ rose, we will rise. Because Christ reigns for eternity, we will reign with him for eternity. So in Christ, not only are we made safe in God's presence, but we're made safe not just for a period of time, not just for, depending upon our circumstances, we are made safe for all of eternity. All right, those are the first two. Third point, here's where it gets fun. We are made in Christ, we are made safe from every hostile power. All right? Every hostile power. Let's go to verse 19. Let's jump into the fun stuff. Go back some more. There we go. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Verse 19. In which, okay? So being resurrected, or after his resurrection, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. All right? So he's going on a trip here. And a trip is he's going somewhere. He went and he's proclaiming to whom? Spirits. Where? In prison. All right? What in the world? All right, because they formerly did not, who are these people? Oh, those are those who formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight being Noah, Mrs. Noah, Noah's three sons, and their three wives. I think, yeah, something like that. Those eight came out and were brought safely through the water. All right. What in the world? I mean, it's like, you know, you do something like that, like you just can't drop that on somebody. like we're just talking about suffering, you know, da, 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 da. And then all of a sudden, whoa, who are these people? He's writing as if they know what he's talking about. Problem is, 2,000 years later, we don't have a clue. Literally, Martin Luther looked at this text and says, I don't know. Trust me, if Martin Luther can't figure this one out, Tony from Trapp, Kentucky, can't figure it out either, all right? So I'm not gonna say, hey, good news, I have surpassed Martin. There are three popular views. There's dozens of views, all right? I'm gonna give you three of the most popular ones and kind of tell you which one I kind of settle on. All right, cough drop number two. All right, first view. People will say it refers to Old Testament saints who died and were liberated by Christ between his death and resurrection. For instance, it's the place of the dead, which the Old Testament would call Sheol. Divided, some people say it was divided into two parts. Paradise, Abraham's bosom. You know, the rich man lifted up his eyes and saw Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. And he lifted up his eyes being in torment. So he was in a different, but they were kind of together in one realm, just divided from a place of paradise to a place of torment. And what happened was that when Christ died on the cross, people believe that he went to that realm and preached his victory and then opened up heaven and took people back home, back to heaven with him, all right? Yeah. So he went into hell and between that death and resurrection, and like that's where like you see the Apostles' Creed. It'll say that, you know, Christ did all this, and it'll actually say the word descended into hell. And it's a controversial thing as well. And that's the most popular view of this. Well, I mean, some people say that he actually went there and, like, preached and gave people a second chance, especially those people who lived in the days of Noah, who were, like, ignorant of who he was. Some people believe that. I don't believe that because I don't see anywhere where you're given a second chance. People in the days of Noah, they weren't given a second. They were given 120 years. All right, Noah built an ark. It took him. He was on the ark for 1 year. He built it for 120 years. And 2 Peter says he was a preacher of righteousness. That he was preaching that entire time, and they were being scorned and made fun of and ridiculed for 120 years. All right, and so the idea that he would go and give a second chance, I don't see that as a biblical idea. Also, but the most popular version is that he just took those home, those saints like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He took away their sins, opened up heaven. It's probably like John Calvin believed this, all right? So before you dismiss it as silliness. Second theory is that Christ, through the Holy Spirit, actually preached through Noah to those who lived during the time Noah was building the ark. And so Christ didn't really like show up there, like, but I'm here. No, let me talk. I'm gonna get up here and on the ark and preach. That as Noah was preaching, Christ was preaching through him through the person of the Holy Spirit. Okay? That's something that Augustine believed. Anything Augustine believes is because he's the most brilliant. Nothing new has come up on the scene since Augustine. He was just a brilliant, brilliant man. Besides the Apostle Paul, maybe the most brilliant the church has ever known. So he believed this. Modern theologians, Wayne Grudem believes this, and John Piper used to believe this. Okay, so that what this was, what Peter's talking about here is that Christ was preaching through Noah. All right. Problem with those first two views. Number one, as we just said, put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit is a reference to the resurrection. So that's not during some interim time, most likely. Okay, that's strike one against it, sort of in our book. Secondly, the word spirits. Okay, the word there that's used for he preached the spirits. That's a word that's pretty much exclusively used for angelic or supernatural beings, okay? He talks about persons with Noah, so like those eight persons. He wasn't just talking about persons. He was talking about spirits, supernatural beings, okay? And so there's that against that. That would say that that's not Noah preaching to people, but this is Jesus preaching to spirits. And so there's that issue as well. And then the verb that he went somewhere, all right? He went, and that word went doesn't mean descend into hell. It just means he left this point and went somewhere else, okay? And so, and then it also shows up in verse 22 that he went to the right hand of the Father. This is the journey. So it's kind of like what we're seeing here is that this journey is, in Christ's resurrection, he was ascending, and in his ascension, he declared victory over the most hostile forces ever created. Demonic spirits. And who are those demonic spirits? This isn't the cough medicine, I promise. This passage could be described, I'm not saying it is, but describes that there were actually, in the book of Genesis, supernatural beings that actually had sexual relationships with women and created a race of people that were mighty and evil, all right? I promise you, that's not the cough medicine. Genesis chapter 6, we read this. When man began to multiply, this is the opening of the flood account. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. You read C.S. Lewis, you know, kind of that expression, sons of God, often refers to angelic beings. The daughters of men, sons of men, refer to human beings. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took them as their wives, any they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in a man forever, for he is flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them, they were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. So there is a theory, or one version of this, that says that those were fallen angels that fell with Satan, who in an attempt to taint the human race, in an attempt to destroy the messianic line, the promised rescuer that was to come, sought to defile the human race and lineage by doing this. And in doing so, they overstepped their bounds. God allowed them to dwell on the earth, but that they were not allowed to do. And because they did that, God punished them this way. Number one, that the race, everyone was destroyed, humans and the children bore to those women. But also that God took those spirits, the most evil of the spirits, and locked them up in some sort of abyss or prison or whatever, where they weren't even allowed to roam. All right. Now, what's the weakness with that view? First weakness is, that sounds absolutely nuts. That's what's all right. Honestly, like I'm saying, it's like, oh my gosh, maybe it is the cough medicine. That sounds crazy. That sounds like the movie I watched 2 weeks ago, all right? That's what that sounds like. Like what? I mean, you're gonna drop that? You're gonna drop this on them, Peter? Like right in the middle of suffering, you're gonna talk about this? So it does kind of sound crazy in that regard. And then the whole idea of spirits having a sexual relationship with women is not a teaching that's clearly articulated in Scripture. So you don't want to build any like major doctrines off something like this, all right? In Scripture, the main things are the plain things, all right? We're not going to get caught up off on this. Is it a possibility? Yeah. So there is some problems with that. But here's the other side. When it comes to support from the Bible, most scholars believe that could be what Peter means here, because it's the one that's most supported by the text. How so? Second Peter, next book, Peter writes these words. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserve Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the earth of the ungodly. Kind of sounds like the same thing, doesn't it? He's talking about here. And it is unmistakable that right there, what's he talking about? He's talking about angels. He's talking about demons that were imprisoned in chains and kept there, not allowed to roam or do anything else, kept there until the judgment. In the book of Jude, again, Jesus' half-brother was Jude, he writes this, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority. So there were angels who overstepped their bounds. They did something they weren't supposed to do. They were given boundaries and they did not abide by them. And people will say, well, that's the Genesis 6 thing. But left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal change under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Again, angels, overstepping their bounds, kept in eternal chains. The book of Revelation says that one day during the thousand-year reign of Christ that Satan will be bound, all right? And he'll be in a prison. So obviously there's this place of a prison. And then one thing that may jump out at you that you may not have seen before, but like in Luke 8, Jesus is hanging out with the disciples and he comes on this in this region and he encounters a man that we know as the Gadarene demoniac, all right? He's a young man who's possessed by not just a demon, but a number of demons. And Jesus asked him what his name is, and here's what we have. Jesus asked the young man, what is your name? And he said, Legion. Why? For many demons had entered him. And here, look what the demons request. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Wasn't it just like casting out? Like, you can cast us out, but don't make us go there. That there was a place where they would be confined until the day of judgment. And so Jesus actually cast them into pigs instead. We know the story. And so what this view will say is that upon Christ's resurrection, either in between the interim time, if that's what it means, but more likely in his ascension, that Christ proclaimed, he swung by this prison, wherever it is, and he proclaimed not a gospel, not an invitation to be saved, but he, in his suffering, I mean, this is suffering. They thought they'd won. When Christ died, they had thought, finally, hey, the cohabitation with humans didn't work, but this has. The Messiah has died. He's been killed. He's been murdered. Someone said, I was reading, that when Christ showed up to proclaim this message, hell was in the midst of its carnival. They were celebrating the fact that the Son of God had died, but in his ascension and in his rising up to the position of the right hand of God, he proclaims to them, the message is that of triumph and of victory. That he has triumphed over even the most hostile forces of hell. That's a possible chance that is kind of what this means. So the key point here is that Christ, through his death and resurrection, has been exalted over every hostile power and who that could ever oppose God or his people. And Jesus is proclaiming victory over every opponent. So when he goes and he preaches to the spirits in prison, he is declaring to them that it is finished. It is over. They have lost. And what was done in Eden, the work of Satan that came in and alienated human beings from God, has been undone through Christ's death and subsequent resurrection. That is what he is proclaiming, this gospel truth, and at that point is now ascending to the right hand of the Father. And you notice the last verses there of verse 22 says, notice, I think this is key in understanding it. Go to 3:18-22. He says, who Jesus Christ now in his ascension has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. And what else about him? With angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. I think that's a clarifying thing. Notice the verb there that he has gone. For in verse 19, he goes to preach to the spirit in prison. And then there's the same verb. He has gone into heaven, is now at the right hand of God with all demons, forces being subjected to him. And so what that means is that for us, as his people, his resurrection, his triumph is our triumph, that there is not one powerful, hostile force that we need to be afraid of in our suffering. No matter who attacks us, no matter what comes at us, Christ has victory over even the most hostile forces, so we need not be afraid. It would be silly to abandon ship It would be silly to seek comfort when this road that we're on, Christ, it looked to be a suffer, like it would, it ended terribly. You look one Friday afternoon, 2,000 years ago, there's a bloody man hanging on a cross. There's nothing about him that draws him. He looks like a defeated revolutionary, a misguided teacher. By the appearance of human eyes and demonic eyes, it looks, his mission seems to have ended in failure. But if you look, what you really see is right there on that cross is God reconciling the world unto himself. Christ has triumphed over Satan. The people of God can now be reconciled with God and dwell with him for all of eternity through that bloody death and resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And it's that victory that Christ proclaimed to the very the most hostile forces of hell as he ascends to the right hand of his Father on high. Right? We all right? Tracking? So what does this passage mean? I don't know. But it's something to do. It has everything to do with Christ triumphing. And the fact that when we suffer, that God will vindicate us. Just like Noah. You say, you actually believe in Noah? I actually believe in Noah. You struggle with Noah and you got stories of Jonah. Like, you really believe that in a day of enlightenment, a day of science? How do you believe that? I tell you how I believe it. I've said this before, so sorry for those repeating it. You've heard this before. But we start at Jesus, all right? I believe with all my heart that God raised Christ from the dead. I believe Jesus came to this earth in a real historical sense, lived, died, and rose again, and was witnessed by hundreds of witnesses, the closest of which gave their lives in despicable, horrid deaths. The church exploded in the very same city in which he was buried. Had he not been raised from the dead, it would have been easy to prove. Just put his body on a wagon, have a parade, it's over. But the reason they did not put Christ's body on a wagon, have a parade down Main Street, say, here's your Messiah, is because there was no body to put on the wagon. The church explodes in growth in that very same city where he was crucified and claimed to rise again. His disciples died horrific death, dying. No one dies for what they believe to be a lie. So maybe they were confused, like the jihadist or whatever. You know, they're, you know, dying and what they believe is not true. Well, that's being brainwashed. That's believe. These guys are dying for what they saw. They're dying saying he's alive. We saw him. And not one of them said, okay, psych. You don't lie. They died horrific deaths. Say the Apostle John, who probably died, maybe died naturally. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus, the greatest enemy of the church, becomes the greatest preacher of the church. I could go on and on and on and on and on. That if he wasn't raised from the dead, then you have to explain how the church exploded in Jerusalem. Why did the disciples all die? What's Saul of Tarsus doing? He loses his mind. We have 13 of his books. Doesn't look like he lost his mind. Within 30 years, you've got vibrant churches to the outermost parts of the Roman Empire. That's not how legend is built. It takes hundreds of years for that to happen. You have to explain all that. The only logical explanation is that Christ rose from the dead. And if Christ rose from the dead, guess what? I can believe Noah easy. Because the one who rose from the dead, that guy, my famous line, I'm just going to go. It's not I forgot who I stole it from. It's somebody's line. I just forgot who I stole it from. But I'm always going with the guy who rose from the dead, died, and 3 days later came back alive. That guy said, and just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it also be in the coming of the Son of Man. There were people eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, and then did not know until the flood came and took them all away. This is the same guy that said, and just as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days, so also shall the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth. If Jesus believed in Noah and Jesus believed in Jonah, I'm going with him, all right? I'm just going with him. But if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, I don't believe any of this stuff. None of it. I'm an atheist. A naturalist. That's it. None of it's true. But because I'm convinced that he did rise, I can believe any miracle. The Bible would say that Jonah swallowed the fish. I believe that, all right, because of Jesus. So I got off on that. But I want you to understand in that day and age that Noah, the key thing is that Noah suffered, didn't he? He suffered. How? Because he was a preacher of righteousness, right? He was on the boat for a year, but he built it for 120 years. And he preached and he declared and he was scorned. And a lot of Jewish literature, extra-biblical literature, that's not biblical literature, but other Jewish writings mention this. They also mention the whole spirits in prison thing too. I didn't mention that. But here's the thing, that if Noah would have based what was true in his convictions based on what the majority held, he wouldn't have followed God, would he? He simply, out of all the people on the earth, he, Noah, his wife, three sons and their daughters, or their wives, were sought to be faithful to God because God's grace was upon them. And despite the scorn and contempt that he faced, Noah was saved through the judgment. The very waters that saved, that destroyed the earth and judge sinners, Noah in the ark came through that water victoriously, vindicated, made fun of, wasn't the most popular guy, felt sorry for, but in the end, victorious. And Peter says, and now baptism, I have to end here, but baptism is a picture of that. Like, what is that? I don't understand that. Well, here's what a baptism is when we talk about baptism. A baptism is a picture of a burial, all right? What happens when someone goes down below the water? They die, all right? Can't breathe down there. It's a picture of death. So that's when we say when we baptize, when Christ died, you died. But the great thing about being joined to Christ is that we get in on that resurrection deal too. That's when we bring them back up out of the water, all right? We wouldn't baptize a lot of people if we just kept them down. And so we bring them back up because when Christ died, you died. When Christ rose, you rose to walk in the newness of life. And so the baptism waters are a picture of God's judgment against sin. Christ's death, the judgment for sin, is ours. We have been baptized into his death, but going through that, we now are in Christ, kept safe and rescued and raised to walk eternally with Christ, experiencing eternal joy and eternal peace. That makes sense? And Peter wants us to make clear that you understand that what baptism is a picture of not, it's not just going in the water and getting baptized. Like he says, it's not like just removal of dirt, but it's an appeal to God for a clear conscience, for a clean conscience, all right? What it is, let me just read this so I can quit. It's what the act portrays. It's the spiritual reality that the symbol conveys. We are appealing to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a great description of our saving faith. You call upon God, you appeal to God for a good conscience, the forgiveness of your sins. And your clear conscience is not based on your merit or works, but upon the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is a confession that we are relying, what gives us safety and security in eternal life, what we are relying upon is not our own works, but the work of Christ in his death and resurrection. That is for which we rely. And in doing that proclamation of faith, our sins are removed, we're counted righteous, and our conscience is cleared before God. And it depends upon our faith in Christ. I gotta quit. The Lord's Supper, it's the same thing. It's a picture. It's a picture of what Jesus did on the cross for us. And that our life, our strength, our security, our everything is found in Christ and in his work. The bread is broken. On his body broken for us in our behalf. The wine, the juice represents his blood that was spilt for us. And we take it acknowledging that we're relying upon Christ. And it's the same way. It's an appeal to God for a clear conscience. Baptism is a one-time thing. If you're a believer and you've never been baptized, that you need to be. That's actually what your confession is. That's how you bear witness to God. We're talking about, they're called to bear witness to Christ. All right. The way that you would confess your faith to Christ in the Bible day, in the biblical days, was you would submit yourself to baptism. That was you saying, when Christ died, I died. When he rose, I rose again. And so it is the will of God that we be baptized. If we're not, if you're a Christian and you've never been baptized, then I would encourage you to track one of us down and do that. But for the rest of us, we just want to realize today, and as we always do, that for us, it's going to be a road of suffering. It's going to be hardship. It's going to be unfair. But we're to bear witness to God, knowing that even though things may not be working out the way we plan them to work out, or even though life may be extremely hard and harsh, we must know that in following this example to suffer, to be willing to suffer for Christ and to live for him and to not give in to the desires of the flesh, but to live for him, we have to know that that is not a road to just a quiet, insignificant existence. That really is the road to triumph. And that at the end of that road, we will find ourselves raised up with Christ and dwelling with him for all eternity. And we will know eternal joy and safety and peace forever. This is the road. It is not a popular road. It can be a difficult road. But we know, we'll journey on it because we know that the road ends at the throne of God. Eternal life with him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Difficult for us to understand, but yet, Lord, we can still get a message from it that we're called out of this, Lord, to follow you and to trust you, to live a life that can be difficult, to live as you would have us to live, to trust promises that you've told us, to live, to trust you, Jesus, and to follow your word, not to live according to the flesh and follow the patterns of the world. But Lord, help us just to trust you, and knowing that in trusting you, we're not missing out. We're not going to miss some fun, exciting life. That what we're going to do is we're going to place ourselves on a road that will end in triumph and victory and joy and peace. It's just like in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy, we said through Moses that you set two paths before us. One path leads to life, one path and blessing, one path leads to destruction. And you encourage them to choose life, that they would live. I pray today, Lord, that we would clearly see two paths in front of us. A road, a path that involves trusting you and following you and living by your standards, Jesus, and following your example. And a road that the world calls us to, a world that our flesh calls us to, a world that Satan calls us to, and that we would understand that your road is a road of life and blessing and triumph. Suffering, yes, but suffering that turns into triumph. Christ has already blazed that trail for us. May we trust him and follow that same road. In Jesus' name, amen.